Okay, let's get back to Psalm 78 and take a look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell, and the verb tense is continuous repeated action, but tell over and over again to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Okay, so this is the covenantal pattern that God has established for the passing on of the faith. Fathers, parents, telling their children the old sayings of God. So He's saying, our fathers told these things to us. Now it's our turn to assume that responsibility. And we're not going to leave it to anybody else. The stakes are too high, right? The souls of our children, we're not leaving this to other, we're not even leaving it to the church. Because the primary responsibility to lead my child to Jesus doesn't fall to the church. It falls to me as a parent. The church serves in a supporting and equipping role, right? But it's not the church's job to spiritually lead your child. That's our job as parents. And so we're not going to leave that to anybody else. We're going to do what our fathers, He's saying, have done for us. And that's the covenantal way. So what are we specifically to tell them? These old sayings, what are we specifically to say? We're to tell them two things. One, the story of redemption. The story, and this is His big emphasis. Look in verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell, again, continuous action, to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord. That's the first thing. Or your version may say, His glorious deeds, or His praiseworthy deeds. And His strength, the second thing. And the third, and His wondrous works that He has done. Now, what does the psalmist have in mind with those designations? What glorious deeds? What wondrous works of God? Well, the whole rest of the psalm spells it out, right? So if you want to read it later, you can check it out. But basically, he's saying this. I wonder if I have this in a slide. Sorry about that. This is what he has in mind. He's talking about the Exodus, right? The great redemptive event in the Old Testament. The miracles of God in the wilderness wanderings. And the divine warrior-like strength of God in giving His people the promised land and the reign of the shepherd King David. Those three things. Those three great events in the Old Testament. Now, what did that mean for them back then as parents? It meant that fathers were to convey to their children over and over again God's glorious story of redemption, how He brought our forefathers out of their bondage in Egypt and all that was surrounding that, how He led them and guided them and protected them with great patience in the wilderness wanderings, right? How He provided for them water, how He gave them bread from heaven, right? He cared for His people. And then ultimately to how God went before us as our divine warrior and He took out our enemies in order to bring us to the land of promise. And you know what, children? He's going to do the same for us one day through the coming Messiah. That's what they were to say over and over and over again to their kids. Now, what does it mean for us as parents? It means that the most important thing that we can do for our children is to teach them the redemptive story and that they get that it centers upon Jesus, right? It centers upon Jesus. If we're going to parent, guide our children toward Jesus, then we must know how the Bible points to Jesus. The fulfillment is always Jesus. In other words, we must get so that they may get. Jesus is our Exodus. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our manna from heaven, right? Jesus is our divine warrior. It's all about Jesus. All of these stories in the Old Testament are given to point us toward the hero, and that's Jesus. So if we're taking these stories as we read through them with our kids and we're only making moral applications from them, we're missing the point. There are moral applications to be made, but we must lead them to Jesus through what this is saying. Let me give you two examples. In the Old Testament, and Psalm 78 refers to this, it talks about Jesus being our rock. So you remember the situation, the history is, here they are, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, right? And they're kind of in the wilderness of sin, ironically enough, right? And they end up camping out at Rephidim. And they get to Rephidim, they're in the desert, it's hot, the sun's beating down on them, right? They're tired because they've been hiking all day long, and there's no water. And so they start grumbling, or literally quarreling with Moses. And the word really means they were bringing a lawsuit, lodging a lawsuit, it's legal language, against Moses. And Moses is going, look guys, why are you quarreling with me, right? Why do you put God to the test? Who you're really quarreling with is him. And this is what God says to Moses. There he is. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, right back in Egypt, and go. Behold, in other words, listen to this. Look at this. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock with what? His staff. Now, what did the staff represent? The staff of Moses. It represented the power and judgment of God. For so many of the plagues in Egypt, they were initiated with the staff, right? He struck the Nile, and it turned to blood. It's a symbol of God's judgment. So take your staff, Moses, and I'm going to go over and I'm going to stand on the rock, God says. Now take your staff in the presence of the people and strike the rock with the symbol of judgment. And Moses does this. What does that mean? What? God identifies himself with the rock. God is being struck by judgment. Why? Because he's guilty? No, because his people are guilty. He's assuming their judgment that they deserve on himself. Paul, referring to this event in 1 Corinthians 10:4, says, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, who at the cross was struck by divine judgment for our sins. He was condemned in our place, right? So Moses strikes the rock in judgment. What then happens to the rock? Water starts gushing out of the rock. It's pouring out into the desert. To such a degree that it says in Psalm 78:15, it was like the ocean depths were coming out of this rock. A stream of life-giving water pours out. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, and the soldier took the spear and thrust it through his side, what came out? Blood and water. In John 7, Jesus said this, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The result of the cross is that now from Jesus flows rivers of living water. From him flows the life-giving Spirit. Spirit, life-sustaining Spirit of God to a people who do not deserve it. and so is grace. The story of the rock in the Old Testament was intended by God to prepare His people for the coming of Jesus. And that's how we understand it looking back. That's how we lead our children into the story. Does this make sense? Let me give you a second example real quick. Jesus is our manna. Again, the history is the people are hungry. They're grumbling again against God and Moses. They want to be fed. And so what does God do? He makes it rain bread, right? So He provides bread from heaven to feed His people. After feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, by the way, says this in John 6. So they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign, or that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives." Present, active, indicative. He's giving it right now, even as I'm speaking to you. It's the coolest thing. "My Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the manna sent from God to give you life." That's who I am. So only Jesus, what these are saying is, only Jesus can quench our deepest thirst or satisfy our deepest hunger. Only He can give us life, and He does so abundantly. Again, from the rock, it was like oceans of water were coming out. From heaven, it was daily manna. All they could eat, they were filled. He supplies in abundance this life that He gives. And as we remember that, we are people, right, who are on a journey toward the promised land, toward the new world. And as we journey toward that new world, we find ourselves wandering in the desert. And it may be for you that you're in the marriage desert, or you're in the parenting wilderness, or the spiritual wilderness, and your soul, your heart is dry and parched and scared and confused. What are you looking to quench your thirst, to satisfy your hunger? What are you looking to give you life? Your children? Your spouse? They don't have the power to give you those things. But without realizing it, many times what we're doing in the ache of our own soul, is we're demanding that they do. Give me life. Satisfy this need in me. When we do that, we are subconsciously abusing them, because we're asking them to give us something they don't have the power to give. Only Jesus has that power. And when Jesus becomes the one who satisfies our deepest need, our thirst, our hunger, He is our life, now we're free to live out of that and give to our spouse and give to our children. Does this make sense? Do you see the power of story? My wife teaches first grade. And one thing that she, in a Christian school, and one thing she does, she can tell stories. And she'll, like, using these two examples, she's done both these stories before with her first graders. Right? Now imagine you're a first grader, and you're hearing the story about God standing on a rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and this water, like the ocean depth, starts pouring out of it. And you're telling the story, and they're up, what they're all doing, they are captivated, and they're going, "No way, no way." And then you lead that to Jesus. All right, now, they're not going to remember it the next day. But I'm telling you, it's a picture, and I see this at RYM with students. The power of story is incredible. And what the psalmist is saying is, it's powerful for a reason. I've infused power into the story. Tell the story over and over and over again, right? Lead them to Jesus through the overall redemptive story of Scripture. That's what parents are to be doing. That's what the church is to be doing. The church has to teach the story, showing how it leads to Jesus, to children, but also to parents, because most parents don't know how the Old Testament leads to Jesus, right? I'll give you some tools later to help you figure that out. Okay, where am I? So one thing that we're to teach is the story of redemption. The last thing is the law. The law, okay? I know it's a buzzkill. But Psalm 78:5 says this. Psalm 78:5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. So he's saying, here's the law of God. I want you to teach the law to your children. But understand, God doesn't give the law apart from the story of redemption. Even in giving the Ten Commandments, right? He prefaces it with, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The story of redemption is the context. Now I'm going to give you this law. But notice that while God doesn't give us the law apart from the story of redemption, he does give us the law as a part of the story. And that's to shape how we teach it to our children. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. Why? To what end? Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Right, so notice the degree of belief, of conviction, of ownership, right, that the faith is to have in our lives and in the lives of our children. They believe it. They own it for themselves to such a degree that it carries them through life into marriage, so that now they are speaking of it, passing it down to their own children. That's how deeply rooted it captured them. This is what happens when your children get into middle school and especially high school. They start going, you know, my parents have always taught me this. My church has always taught me this. Do I really believe this? I really believe it. It's not a rebellious thing. It's part of the reach for adulthood. We want them to ask that question. And most ideally, we want them to ask that question while they're still in our homes. Do I really believe this? And so they go about the process of wrestling, trying to own the faith for themselves, rather than just parroting whatever their parents or church have always taught them. Now, for some of them, going through that process of owning the faith for themselves can be a seamless transition. Yeah, this is what my parents said, what my church said. Do I believe that? Yeah, I do believe that. I do believe that. Seamless. For others, they will go through a process that will rock their world. I received an email from a student after RYM 1 year ago. This is what he said. He said, my name is Caleb. I'm sending this email because I've attended RYM multiple times and been a Christian basically my whole life. But now I don't know what to believe anymore. Or I don't know what I believe anymore. I have tons of questions but no answers. I'm questioning everything I've ever learned about religion. And that's a good thing, right? We want him going through this process. For example, if God is good and just, then why does he allow sin, injustice, and suffering to exist? Even then, if he's all-powerful, why did he need to kill his son to make up for the mistakes he supposedly doesn't make? These are good questions. Now, if you're Caleb's parent, you're freaking out right now. You're not going, what a well-thought-out question. No, you're freaked on the inside. Then he says, you don't know me, although I've been in your classes before, and they're probably the problem. You don't know me, and you're probably not the right person to send this to. But I'm not comfortable telling anyone in my family or church because I don't want to disappoint them. They just break your heart. It breaks my heart. And it raises this question, are we fostering an environment in our homes and in the church that welcomes open discussion about struggles, about doubts? Or are we fostering an atmosphere of fear in response to these things? Right? Your child comes to you and says those kinds of things. Well, no, what do you mean you don't know if you believe this stuff? I've been telling you this your whole life. What do you mean? We've gone over it. You know this. You do believe. All right, what am I doing? Self-therapy. It's about me, not about the child anymore. Right? We get defensive. We try to shut it down. You shouldn't talk about that kind of stuff. You should just believe. So a lot of times we're parenting out of fear in that sense. Are we guiding our children through the at times turbulent process of owning the faith for themselves? Or are they so scared that they're going to disappoint you? Right? Not scared that you're going to be mad even, but that they're going to disappoint you. I'm not going to say anything. I won't say anything. What will my church think of me if I say these words? I want to disappoint Dad. That issue of disappointment, that runs deep. That runs deep. My son, when he was 14, most of my examples are about me and my son. He was about 13 or 14 years old. My wife was on the computer, and she kind of popped history. And she saw several sites on there that we would not want our son to go to. And she freaked out, came to me about it. I says, okay, let me go talk to him. So I sit down with him in the room, and we're talking about the stuff and talking about the dangers of that and talking about, you know, just a lot of gospel stuff in relation to pornography. And a couple of weeks later, my wife's on the computer again, pops history, right? He hadn't figured out the history thing yet. And so it pops history, and there again. Now she's just like he's a sex addict 40 years from now. I mean, she's going all the way and legitimately alarmed. Let me talk to him. So I go up, and he's sitting down. My son is now 6'7", okay? Thin as a rail, long blonde hair, blue eyes, okay? At that point, he's probably 6 foot, so he's my height. He's sitting on his bed over there. I said, son, when you found yourself struggling with this again, why didn't you just come to me? Why didn't you just come to me and ask for help? He said, did you think I was going to yell at you or what? He said, I wanted to, Dad. He started crying. 14-year-old boy, I wanted to, Dad. But I didn't want to disappoint you. It broke my heart. Because oh, how I wish my son would have seen in his struggle, in the midst of his struggle, man, my dad loves me so much. He loves me so much. I've got to go to him for help. I want to run to him and not worry about the disappointment. I don't know if we can ever eradicate that fear of disappointing altogether, but it is real and it is active in teenagers. And it's helpful if we're aware of that. And inviting them to struggle with us as we struggle, right? So that's why we teach the law in the context of the story. We also do it so that they should put their confidence in God, verse 7 says. Their trust, their hope, their satisfaction is in God. The aim of our teaching the law in the context of the story is that they would hope in God for salvation in life, not in their ability to obey the law, right? And not forget the works of God. In other words, don't forget the redemptive story. But keep his commandments, right? So salvation leads to a changed life. So what he's saying in this passage is that the fruit of the gospel that we're to seek in the lives of our own children is this, that they own the Christian faith for themselves. They're not just parroting what you've always taught them. Their confidence is in God for salvation and life. They remember the story of redemption and live in light of it so that they keep his commandments, right? Now, these things are, this is fruit we're to look for in our children's life. They're not doing it perfectly. And then he says in verse 8, the final aim is of teaching the law in the context of the story is stated in negative terms. He says it this way, and not be like their fathers. Ouch. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart. God is concerned with the heart of your child. Not primarily behavior, even though behavior comes from the heart. He's concerned with where they are as people, who they really are. What we're to look for in our children's lives as their parents is signs of life. Are we seeing signs of life? We're not just looking for a profession of faith, right? Church is filled with people who have a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. We're looking to see if they have signs of life in them. And this is a conviction that I have, and I'm going to be very careful in how I say this. At some point, boredom with all things spiritual becomes not just, well, high school struggle. I remember what I was like in high school. You know? Just a phase. At some point, boredom with all things spiritual may not be a sanctification issue. It may be a justification issue. That make sense? And we have to be careful developmentally. So, my lastborn, Jennifer, her personality, man, or if you're around our table, it's hard to get a word in edgewise. You know? You get my son in there and my oldest daughter and my wife, and it's over. So talking freely and openly, all my other children, talking freely and openly about the Lord and spiritual things, it was there. I think what happened in the process is the baby, right? And I'm the baby. In my family, so I have a soft heart for babies. The baby is kind of getting overshadowed, doesn't feel heard. She never would talk. It was like pulling things out of her to get her to talk about spiritual things. She just wouldn't do it. She wouldn't pray out loud, embarrassed, and all these things. Now, I could approach that and say, you're not a Christian. Or I can try and assess this individual and say, now you get a different personality than these others. Firstborn to lastborn, there are things in that you can have tendencies toward. I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to wait on that one. I'm not going to ask her, do you think you're really truly converted? And in time, what's happened is, over the next couple of years, likely is that she wasn't converted yet. And then she was converted. And then gradually we've seen her open up in that way. If I had gone in too quickly and asked that question, it could have been very damaging to her. One thing to assess the spiritual well-being or growth of your child, are they moving toward Jesus and the church or away from Jesus and the church? That's a good barometer. They really don't have anything to do with Jesus or his church. We got a yellow flag going up. Okay? And it also speaks to my parenting. Am I leading them toward Jesus and his church? Or am I actually, in my parenting, saying church isn't all that important? So we're going to spot be at church, but we're not going to be plugged into the church with our family. Right? So it's a good barometer. And so he says, don't be like their fathers. Their fathers were like this. They forgot God's glorious deeds, the story. They were stubborn and rebellious and put God to the test. They didn't have loyal, steadfast, sincere hearts toward God. They were unbelieving and they gave themselves over to idolatry. He's going, don't be like that. That's not where you want to go. When we forget the story, when we don't believe and trust in God's continuing provision for us in Christ to quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger and give us life, idolatry will inevitably follow. We will turn to other things because we have to have those things met. If we're not looking to Jesus to meet them, we will turn to other things. This is why some of your teenagers are binging on alcohol. This is why they're engaged in drugs. It's definitely why they're having sex or are physically involved to some lesser degree. It's all about meeting this inside. They're desperately searching for life and are finding it. It appears, and even in the moment, it appears like this is going to do it. They're not thinking in this way, but this is what's going on underneath. And this is why our main job as parents is to lead them to Jesus, who is their life. And the only way for them to get it is by repetition, right? Because they're dumb. They're just thick-headed. They just don't get it the first time, nor do we. Somebody asked me one time to do a seminar, and they said, look, I want you to do a seminar at our church on how to raise pagan kids in a Christian home. Now, that's a great title. I'm not going to use it, but that's a great title. It's pejorative, but how do you do that? How do you raise pagan kids in a Christian home? According to this guy here, forget the story. That's how you do it. Just forget the story. Page 12. Hold on. I printed this off at the hotel, and they did front and back, which is just really messing with my mind. 10. There it is. So what Asaph is doing, who's the author of the psalm, he's taking this negative example of the fathers, right, and all that they were in their rebellion, and he's throwing it alongside our lives and the lives of children. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Look at their lives. Look at the consequences. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this. We need to learn from that bad example. It's a warning to us. But then he also throws alongside of our lives. Verse 38. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Warning and mercy. Warning and mercy is thrown alongside of our lives, and that's what we do with our kids. Too many times, it's all warning. If you don't do this, if you don't change, then this is going to happen. And that's legit. But mercy too. Warning without mercy will eventually drive them away if that characterizes your parenting. And that characterized, like, the generation before me, my dad's, and in spades even before that, it was worse. But it was a stern thing. A stern thing. There needs to be clarity with mercy. Right? Because that's what we get in Jesus. All right, let me wrap it up this way. The responsibility of parenting our children toward Jesus is big. And it's hard. But remember two things. Number one, you have a great covenant-keeping God who loves your children more than you do. You get that? God loves my kids more than I do? I don't believe that. I really don't. I mean, I've got a, that's a faith thing right there. But he does. I'm just awestruck by that. He cares more about my kids than I do. And he's true to his covenant. He's true to his covenant promises. And so we rest in that. And that's why when we fail, when we blow it, and maybe in big ways as parents, the only way we are not undone in guilt is by resting in His sovereign hand in our kids' lives and His love for them. Number two, you not only have a great covenant-keeping God, you have a covenant community. This is a psalm, right? God's people sang this together. And as they were doing that, they were, in essence, were saying to each other, we're in this together. We're in this together. We're in a community together. And we need each other's help. The family needs the church because families are broken. They're broken by divorce. Right? Imagine, right, those of you who are not divorced, imagine being a single parent dealing with the challenges you're dealing with. How lonely that would feel. How hard that would be, especially, I think. No, I'm not going to go gender. For both. Single mom, single dad. It'd be overwhelming. If that's me, I desperately need the church. I need help. Family's broken by divorce. It's broken by death. Surely you have people in your congregation who've lost a spouse and they still have kids in the home. A widow? So now to me, my husband was leading the, but now that falls to me. While I'm dealing with all this grief that honestly is never totally going to go away till Jesus comes back. And I've got to figure out how to lead my children toward Jesus. I need the church. I need a community to come around me and help me. Family's broken. Divorce, death, broken by sin. We're just messed up. Right? We're still together maybe in marriage, but we're messed up. I need help. I need the church. That's covenantal parenting. We desperately need layers of influence, as we've discussed. And equally as important, our children need layers of influence across generational lines. We need to help them experience the church. Now, you've perhaps heard these surveys before, but the Barna Group did a survey that, it was a huge survey that they did. It combined 8 different national studies and basically said this: covenant children, not their language, that's our language, but kids who grew up in the church, they start distancing themselves from the church and leaving it, either altogether, permanently, or for a long period of time at the age of 15. 3 out of 5. 3 out of every 5 covenant children will leave the church, will start distancing themselves at 15 and leave it altogether or for at least an extended period of time. Now that raises a question of why. Why is that happening? And we could talk for the rest of the day about possibilities there. But I want to suggest this. It could be the way that we do youth ministry in the church has set this up. Because what we do is we emphasize at that age of life the peer group above everything else. And we want them connected in a youth group. Right? We want them connected to each other, and so we give them their own Bible studies, we give them their own music, we give them their own retreats and their own fellowships and all this stuff. And all that's good. Remember who I work for. I'm not saying that's not needed. Right? Bring me back. We can talk about a paradigm for covenantal youth ministry. But what I am saying is, what we, I think, unintentionally have taught them is that the peer group is more important than the church. And so when they graduate high school and they go to college, what are they looking for? Not the local church. They're looking for another peer group. When they graduate from college, because adolescence now extends into the early 30s, when they graduate college, what are they still looking for? Peer group. I want that peer group experience again. They're not looking for the church. Why? Because we as parents have never given them the experience of the church. They've never sensed how the church is important to them. When I was a youth director in Yazoo City, there was a man there, the godliest man I've ever met, Wes Everett. Wes, he was converted at 40. He was a woodcutter by trade, 6th grade education. And just loved the Lord. And I said, Wes, would you get together just once a month with Chad, who is a senior in high school. And I want you to teach a Bible study. I just want you to hang out with him and pray with him. That's all I want you to do. So yeah, I'll do it. And they started doing that. And it forged a relationship that existed to the day Wes died, so what, within the last year. And what it taught Chad was, whoa, old people don't just smell. What? This person has something to offer me in my life. This is a real person. Whatever this intimidation thing was that prevented me from approaching somebody older, man, that's been torn down. And the same thing for Wes. It took a lot of guts for him to do that, right? Old people are intimidated by teenagers. We all are. Why? Because we never grow beyond junior high. We're afraid they're not going to think I'm cool. I promise. This is what everybody thinks. And so it's this barrier. Took it down. He got a picture of the church now, not just a peer group. They don't sense how the church is important to them, and they don't feel that they're really all that important to the church. Right? Because what do we say? Keep the nursery. What we want to convey to our children is, you have an avenue for ministry that I don't have anymore. You've got a platform for ministry into other people's lives, an automatic in that I don't have, and it's called youth. Right? When I used to take my kids, when they're small, to the nursing home to see older people, whole family would walk in. And I mean, those people, they're in there eating lunch or whatever, their eyes would light up. Why? Because the preacher's coming? Because my wife's that maybe? It's because my kids. I tell them, just go spread out. Go sit down with them at the table and talk to them. Daddy, what do we say? I don't know what to say. Ask them how they're doing. You won't have to say another word. I promise. Because they're so desperately lonely. So desperately lonely. They had a platform for ministry. Automatic in. It's because they're kids. Had this older man, I'll close with this, had this older man in my church that I was in when I pastored, and he was like Ivan. Ivan the Terrible. And he was this old, kind of crotchety, grouchy. He lost his wife, you know, fairly recently, so that just amplified his natural great. He would sleep, not just sleep during my sermons, he would snore during my sermon. And I could tell he was really hurting. One day after church, I went to my oldest daughter, Ashley, who was probably 13 at the time. I said, hey, Ash, why don't you go over to Mr. Ivan, just ask him how he's doing, and tell him you'll pray for him. And she's kind of built that way. I said, okay, Daddy. Went over, talked to him. Everybody else left. Ivan comes up to me, and he's got tears coming down his face. He said, you'll never guess what your daughter Hannah did. She came to me and asked me how I was doing. She said she's going to pray for me. Nobody does that. Now, he got her name wrong, but that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, the youth not only was a platform for ministry, it ministered to him more deeply in his heart than I ever could as his pastor. Does that make sense? When our kids begin to experience some of that, their experience with the church. And that's what they'll begin to look for. Last quote. David Kinnaman, author of The Unchristian, said this, cultivating intergenerational relationships is one of the most important ways in which effective faith communities, churches, are developing flourishing faith in both young and old. In many churches, this means changing the metaphor from simply passing the baton, right? We as the older ones, we're doing the work of ministry in the church and through the church. And when they get old enough, we're going to pass that baton on to them. He's saying, no, bad metaphor. To a more functional biblical picture of a body, that is the entire community of faith across the entire lifespan, working together to fulfill God's purposes across generational lines. That's how God has set up the church. That's how he's designed it. And that's how, when we do that, we find our children being led to Jesus by other people besides us. And we set them up for a lifetime.